You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
We are, here we are, Annie, fourth Sunday of Easter.
Whew. I tell you what, we are chugging right along in this Easter season. Still celebrating?
We certainly are. In fact, this week, this coming week, right? So we're preparing now for the fourth Sunday, which falls on April 21st this year. This week is what is known as mid-Pentecost. So This coming Wednesday is the middle point between the resurrection and the ascension.
Nice.
And that is if Jesus ascends on the 40th day for you. not the ascension. I'm sorry.
Oh no, he waits a few days for me. It's like, you know, give or take a few days. It's fine.
I misspoke between Easter and Pentecost. Mid-Pentecost, of course. So the 25-day mark. So we're halfway there, guys. Nice. I mean, not yet, but it's coming up, right? So yes, we ought to be still celebrating this beautiful feast And we remember at mid-Pentecost the appearance of our Lord to 5,000 in Galilee, right? Which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, somewhere over there. One of the appearances of the Lord. And so, we're continuing to celebrate with Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, right? Annie, give us our biblical text today.
Yeah, so Father gave you the first reading, Acts 4, 8 through 12. The responsorial psalm this weekend is taken from Psalm 118. The gospel, because this is known on the Roman calendar as Good Shepherd Sunday, so the fourth Sunday of Easter, we always have a part of the Good Shepherd discourse from Jesus. So this year we are in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And the epistle, we're making our way through the first letter of St. John. This weekend we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Of course, Jesus didn't appear to 5,000. 500.
500.
Got mixed up with the multiplication of loaves and fishes. Yes, 500 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can go look at that. Just a little correction there. But here we are, Acts chapter 4. That's what I get for going off the cuff, you know, just freewheeling it out here. Okay, Acts chapter 4.
Yep. Verse 8 is where we are beginning today. Let me know when you're
ready. I'm getting there. I was over another passage. Here we go. Okay, Annie, go ahead.
Verse
8. Yep.
Yep. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Leaders of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a cripple, namely by what means he was saved, then all of you and all the people of Israel should know that it was in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In his name, this man stands before you healed. He is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation through anyone else. Nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved." All right. So,
you know, this is
again, we kind of like helicopter into the story.
Can we just get our language right here? And this whole NAB there with humankind drives me crazy because
the human race.
Yeah, and the RSV a little, okay. And there is salvation no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, please don't. Okay. Whatever. Okay, Annie, what were you asking? Helicopter in.
I was talking about how we helicopter into the story again.
We do helicopter in the story.
Don't know why Peter is talking to these people.
If you were with us last week, it's the same story, just continued on now. So in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, the apostles are healing, and they end up healing this guy who is a paralytic. And verse 6, the name of Christ just walk, and he took up his right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Oh, the guy's walking. So this is what happens. Right now, all of a sudden, they're in the temple. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, right?
Yep.
That's the whole thing. They're walking through the temple, and then this healing takes place. And then Peter begins preaching the word, right? And everybody's looking around going, whoa. And then, so he proclaims the good news, right? And then, of course, the authorities are listening because they're watching what's going on because they just crucified the Messiah. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, they are finally like, enough. We can't take this anymore. Arrest these guys, okay? So they arrest them. And then we get Peter's second homily, if you will. He preaches again, but now notice this is, I like this because it gives, I always like that historical context in which the whole thing's happening here. So where was the verse I was just seeing about the Sadducees? It's verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, what do we know about the Sadducees? Now, verse 2, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, right? So why? Mm-hmm. Because the Sadducees, one of their big things was against the Pharisees regarding the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So the Sadducees are annoyed because of what they're preaching, okay? So it gives you a little nice little thing there. And then, so they gathered together in Jerusalem, verse 6, and Annas, high priest, and Caiaphas, it's like the passion narrative. All these guys are still hanging around, right? Yeah, they're there.
Of course, it's not that long after, I guess.
And then they put them on trial, right? And that's the text we get, is Peter's response now, his homily, his preaching, but now in the midst of the rulers.
Okay.
So there's your context.
All right. So I have a couple of questions based on what Peter has to say here. First of all, well, I don't know. I'll tell you, I have two, and you can choose which one you want to ask first, because there are two terms that I want clarified here. First, what's so big about the name of Jesus Christ, or what's so powerful? Like, I think this is something that we let wash over us a lot in church speak, like the power of the name of Jesus. So I want to know about that, but I also want to know what a cornerstone is. So you can pick which one you want to cover first.
Well, you know what a cornerstone is. Everybody knows what a cornerstone is, but...
Well, why is Jesus being compared to one?
This is super cool. And as I was preparing to be together, you know, as always, this is my time. When I get to prepare SGR, is my time to do my kind of personal Bible study stuff, right? I get to put to use all those old principles because you know what? It's a little rusty in there and I can't remember everything. And you know, I've read this passage 100,000 times like you have, but it gives us time. So we got to go back. So this is a great opportunity. Well, I don't know. Let's start with cornerstone. And we talk about name because they're both really awesome in what I think they're pretty awesome. And just a cursory study, like this is stuff you guys can do if you just get yourselves in the habit of it, right? And stop and slow down and actually do it. So here's in chapter 4, verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this actually brings together the name and the cornerstone business. So if you just look at your Bibles into the footnote for that chapter 4, verse 11, you're going to see, at least in my Bible, you're going to see Psalm 118. Wow. Ding, ding, ding.
Which happens to be our responsorial psalm this week.
Imagine that. So we're just going to flip over to Psalm 118 here, even though we haven't gotten to our responsorial psalm, because we're going to just do it at this point rather than later. And Psalm 118, or in the Septuagint counting, Psalm 117. But for most of you in your Bibles, it is Psalm 118. I say ding, 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 ding. It should be going off in your heads because you guys are Bible study, ICC Bible study people. And this passage, you know, from our study of the Jubilee year.
Yeah.
And the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jubilee year combined in their celebration. And we don't have time to get into all of that right now. But this psalm was particularly used in the Old Testament times as the enthronement psalm of the king. And it was sung on the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was also sung more properly, or I should say, or maybe probably the Tabernacles, but then eventually applied to the enthronement of the king himself, in which we have this thing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and then recalling what the Lord has done for God's people. But then it kind of gets right here to, let's see, verse 19 gets to it. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I'm going to stop for a second, Catholics, because in the Jubilee year, the Pope always opens
the holy doors.
The holy doors, right? And there's a reference here back to Psalm 118. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Okay, now we're going to be talking in a minute about the gate of the Lord in the gospel text. Yeah. Yes? But keep right here in Psalm 118 with me, and I'm going to just come down to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, give us success. Blessed is he who enters in the name of the Lord. Okay, in the name of, literally, the name of Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, of course, that's the original, that's the name of the Lord, which is not pronounced, right? Out of respect for the, and so became practice to say Lord here instead of Yahweh. And so in our English translations of your Bible, that's reflected. Adonai, Lord, is placed in capital letters there for you to indicate to you that originally you have there Yahweh. And we bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will give thee thanks. Thou art my God, and I will extol thee. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Period. Okay, now, let's talk about this for a minute. This is, first of all, a psalm that was chanted during the Feast of Tabernacles, in which a big golden torches were set up in the temple in Jerusalem, so much so that it was said that there was light day or night for the whole of the feast. Wow. Yeah, for the 8 days of the feast, there was neither light or day and night. It was day all the time. Now you guys are thinking Book of Revelation, ding ding ding, right? Mm-hmm. And so these huge golden torches were set up there. And so you see that reflected. The Lord is God, for he has given us light, because the Feast of Tabernacles remembered the time in which, in the book of Exodus, God led his people through the desert. And remember, there was a pillar of fire, which guided the God's people, even in the darkness in the desert. And so to remember that, these torches were set up in Jerusalem. Remember how God protected his people during the time of the Exodus. And then you see, bind the festal procession with branches. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would take branches of palm, right? Branches of myrtle, branches of willow, and they would wave them in the air. Okay, sound familiar, Palm Sunday people? Yeah. And they would sing this psalm. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, give us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're singing this around, around, around. And they would go all the way up after processing around their own tabernacles that they built outside on their rooftops out of branches. They would go up to the temple and they would pour fresh water from the spring of Gihon on the temple, on the altar in the temple, until the water flowed out of the doors of the temple, recreating the river of paradise. And this is getting way too far beyond our particular subject here today, except it really is right there, because what's Peter saying? In order to get what Peter's saying here, you got to tack his preaching together in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not supposed to be, you know, read in little pieces, but so much that you start to see it layered, right? And ultimately, what Peter's saying is, guys, he began with his, you killed the Messiah. You killed the king. After we were waving the branches and singing Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you killed him. But repent because he's risen from the dead and you can be saved. Yeah. And because here's the thing about the psalm that they're chanting. Okay. The proclamation, verse 25, save us, is in Hebrew, Hosanna, which is the, I don't know English that well, you know, the exclamatory, the declaration of the name Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name Joshua, which we pronounce from the Greek Septuagint as Jesus. Yeah, Hosanna. We beseech thee, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you in the house. Oh, who's the one who comes in the name of the Lord is the king, right? And so this psalm ends up becoming the enthronement psalm of the king. And all of a sudden, bingo, presto, bingo, the psalm they've been chanting for the enthronement of the king the whole time has this verse inside it, which Peter now plucks out. He says, look, you've been saying all along that the stone, which is going to be our cornerstone, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, is going to be rejected by you. You've been saying it all along, and now you've done it. You rejected the cornerstone. Dude. And so Peter pulls up in front of them Psalm 118, the very psalm that the children have been singing on the way down the mountain of Palm Sunday, and holds it up in front of them and says, see, the very psalm of enthronement says that you're going to reject him. You know, I love this. This is really cool stuff. Yeah. You know, and we're just going to take a moment here and just stop, because this psalm is meant to be chanted. And it is chanted very beautifully in the Byzantine tradition. Yeah, so we're going to actually share this. As you know, we love to do this. I think I did this maybe a couple of years ago with you guys. I can't remember. But anyways, it's the whole thing is about 8 minutes long. And it's very beautifully chanted by a wonderful choir in Boston, Massachusetts, called the Boston Byzantine Choir. And we are going to just go ahead and share this with you here today. So I hope you enjoy.
Left the house of
Nice.
That's super cool.
Okay, yeah. I hope you guys enjoyed that beautiful rendition of Psalm 118.
Yeah, that was awesome.
And yeah, like I always say, the response to real psalms is really chanting. We got to get back to that practice. But I was looking this up, and I'll just share with you what I found in looking up this question of, we'll talk a little bit about the name. Maybe this is our bridge, yeah. You know, but I'm just going to read you from this one website. It says, I'm talking about Hosanna. Old English Hosanna via the medieval Latin Hosanna, so forth, the Greek Hosanna, and so forth. The Hebrew Hoshana, probably a shortening of Hoshiana, save, we pray. Okay, save, we pray. In the imperative, Yush, compare Yeshua, salvation, deliverance, welfare, for which we see Joshua with the emphatic na. So Hoshana, save us, go ahead.
Well, it's like, Jesus, we beg you, O Lord, essentially.
Yes. It's the emphatic of what the name Joshua means, which is Yahweh, save us. Yeah. And it's the emphatic of this. And so you see that there, that declaration, save us, we beseech thee, O Yahweh.
Yahweh. Yeah.
Right? Isn't that cool? So we say Hosanna to the Son of David. He's coming down. They're chanting this. We don't realize that, but they're actually chanting the enthronement psalm of the king as he's making his way into Jerusalem.
And he's like hearing his own name in a way.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
It's super cool.
Like God like thought about the name before he decided that was what his name would be.
And what's so awesome then is as we now transition your second question about the name, right? Because Peter now says, he pulls the psalm up in front of them. And when he does that, he does two things. He not only says, hey, you guys rejected him, but you know what? You actually prophesied that rejection. And now you can see its fulfillment, right? Yeah. But in doing that, he pulls up the whole of the psalm, right? This was a rabbinic way of teaching in which Jesus does this all the time. He just a little phrase. He throws a phrase. It's like a little grenade. Boom, boom. It's the whole psalm blows up in front of them. And the whole psalm is very powerful about who is it that's going to save them, right? Who's going to save them? It says it right there. It's Yahweh. And they know it. Right. So now we've got this divine claim by Peter in Acts chapter 4 that then only gets bigger and better the more we look at it.
Yeah, absolutely. Wow. So that's fascinating.
Well, we got to look at it. Right, Annie?
Yeah. Yeah. Let's do it.
So I'm going to go a couple places for you. First of all, in Acts chapter 4 verse, what is this? 4 verse, is it 10? Be it known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now I'm going to do you another little favor here, guys. And that is, I am going to show you a little website that I like to use that is called Blue Letter Bible. Now, if you this is the Blue Letter Bible, but in the meantime, while I'm pulling that up, if you guys have a concordance, a word concordance, you can do the same things. This is just an available word concordance, basically, right? In which I typed in name. I chose Acts of the Apostles, and I was able to see, look, I'm just pulling my Bible back down to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Because Peter's been repeating himself. And it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But of course, Peter is referring here now to Lord, not in direct reference to Yahweh, but in direct reference to Jesus, right? Men of Israel, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, and he's going to say the name of Jesus, he's going to drive it home. But now what we have to do is we have to go to two biblical texts. Okay, so now I'm looking, well, while we're here in Acts 2:21, look at that. 2:238, okay, 2:38, and Peter said, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, okay, and then 3:6, this is what I do in preparation to be with you guys, this is what you got in the habit of, but Peter said, I have no silver or gold, I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, so there's the healing itself that takes place, again in 3:16, and his name and his name by faith in his name has made this man strong. Yes. And then 4:7, Okay, 4:7, which is what we were just before our text, right? Or is this part of our text today? And when
I think just before.
And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name do you do this?
Yeah.
And then again in verse 10 is the answer, the name of Jesus Christ, okay, by which all men will be saved. So the reason I'm showing that all to you is because you have to see it all, you have to see it all together, right? That Peter is now developing something for us. And what he's developing is something that you can't know unless you get the context, right? A text out of context, no text at all. To get that context, we have to go back to chapter 2, verse 14. And verse 17, this is Pentecost Day, mm-hmm. in which they begin speaking in the language which everyone understands, right? No matter where they're from, right here. And then verse 14, Peter stands up to give his first announcement of the good news in verse 17 or verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my manservants and maidservants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs of earth, and blood and fire, and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned in the darkness, and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, a great manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we know, first of all, this could be confusing at first, because the word here, if you notice, the you'll notice Lord there is not in all caps.
Mm-hmm.
So Peter is not using Yahweh. Here.
Yeah.
He's using Adonai in the Hebrew, right? We have to go back then and look at Joel. So flip back with me to keep your hand there, but look back at Joel. I hope this is cool for you guys. I have no idea. Look, if you don't know, go to Maccabees and just go backwards, because if you don't know, most likely Joel's going to be one of your, right, your short prophets. And by just flipping back, you get more familiar with exactly where he is until you get there. See, he's one of the short guys. You're like, I don't know where Joel is. That's an indication that he's probably one of the small guys, right? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you're going to find those pretty easily. But
find them, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, Joel. Here it is. Joel, we are in chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28 of Joel.
Mm-hmm.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men and your men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Upon the men servant and maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will give portents in the heavens and the earth, blood and columns of smoke and the sun and da-da-da-da. Right, right? Verse 32, here's the zinger, guys. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of
Yahweh
shall be saved.
Huh.
Whoa, hold on. Peter has just done for our dear Jehovah's Witness friends a really bad thing. And that is, he has conflated intentionally the identity of Yahweh and the identity of Jesus. Yes? Mm-hmm. And he's done it intentionally by bringing up Psalm 118 in front of them, in which it's Yahweh who saves, and it is the cornerstone that is to be rejected by the builders, you builders, right? Mm-hmm. Who is going to then become the cornerstone of the new temple. So Peter has just done this amazing cross. If you can layer his speeches, and it only becomes really evident what he's doing in our passage now, when he just comes out of the gate right in front of him and says, Jesus. It's only in Yeshua's name, right? In Yahweh saves that guy, right? That you're going to be saved. And it's very clear who they're talking about now, right? And so they've conflated it like this. And this all becomes even more powerful, I think, when we turn our Bibles back to Exodus. Yeah, I had written in my Bible, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, which is kind of where we were last week. We actually didn't go back here last week, but Peter's going to quote this text for us. So while you're getting there, I'm going to get you Acts of the Apostles, in which this text is referenced. Okay, so okay. I'm holding my hand in Exodus. What did I say? Exodus chapter 3, and I'm flipping back to Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. So you're going to hold both those places. The God, this is Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, Yahweh saves, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now, why is Peter then going after this name business so strongly? Well, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. This is Moses at the burning bush.
Yeah.
Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to them, say this to the people of Israel, I am. Okay, there's the name Yahweh, has sent me to you. Yahweh sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, right? Okay, now this all comes together now. Peter is actually in his preaching is wrapping in Exodus chapter 3, in which Moses is going to proclaim the name of God to the people, right? And why is the name so important? Because in the ancient world, if you knew the name of the deity, you could invoke his power. And this can become very important in the debate with Pharaoh, right? And so Moses has now got, in a sense, if you can think like ancient world stuff, right? He's now got the power because he's got the name, right? In some sense, he can control the deity in ancient paganism, right? Of course, he's not going to control Yahweh, but the mentality of the people, right? To have the name of the one is to unlock the gate, to unlock the door, to have access to, yeah? And so Peter now uses Exodus, right? The same God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now that same name, but referring now to the one they crucified. And I say the same name because it is the same name. Because Jesus from Joshua means Yahweh saves, which comes together in the enthronement psalm declaring him to be the Messiah. Now, that's a lot to wrap your mind around. It's a lot for me to wrap my mind around. But I'm telling you right now, the Jews understood the Old Testament, right? They knew the Bible, and they knew the expectation of the people, and they knew the Messianic verses. And so Peter just pulls it right up in front of him and just knocks him over the head with it.
Yeah.
Right? And it's just awesome. I hope this has been helpful to you. And I hope it's maybe the beginning of a deeper meditation on this entire business.
And I mean, I guess to kind of make a bridge to our gospel passage, it is interesting that Jesus, I mean, here we have the Good Shepherd, but he says this any number of times, I am the Good Shepherd, right? I mean, I'm betting that was deliberate.
A lot of people have brought this point up. I will say it's a little confusing. Is every time he says, I am, is he referring, is he trying to make a reference of himself to the God of the Old Testament? Possibly. It's not clear, sure. But what is absolutely clear is what Peter believes about him.
Yeah.
And it becomes very clear to the Jews what Peter's claiming, which is why they're going to continually arrest these guys. And it's just the tension in this thing is just so powerful by Acts chapter 4. When they're standing in front, these are the guys that just crucified this guy, right? I'm referring to Jesus as this guy, but I mean, trying to say that one,
your
right?
Eyes,
they crucified him. And now Peter's just like, boom, that guy is Yahweh in the flesh.
It's pretty cool.
Yeah, but now you can be saved by Yahweh.
Yeah.
If you invoke this guy.
Wow.
Yeah? Wow. And I think as we look now at the gospel text, and we can, the responsorial psalm, I think we'll leave it at that because, you know, we did 8 minutes of our, this beautiful chanting. So,
yeah. Absolutely.
So, but it is more powerful now when Jesus does, whether he's referring to himself as trying to get them to understand his claim, his divine claim in this moment, to be a reference to Yahweh. He certainly is referring to himself as Yahweh. Apart from whether the I am, you don't even need it. It's so obvious in this gospel text what Jesus is claiming. It's the culmination of everything. Because now in the gospel, they're getting into a full blown brawl, and that's why Jesus claims it's Good Shepherd Sunday. It's not like the pictures like to proclaim. Okay, this isn't Jesus wearing Birkenstocks. This is Jesus putting on the boxing gloves and pulling a Mike Tyson on these guys. Okay, let's take a look at it. Okay,
let's do it. All right, here we go. John chapter 10.
And that was a bad reference. Mike Tyson's such a bad guy.
I know. I was saying biting off ears and.
All right, let's take a look, John.
Pharisees probably wanted to bite off their ears at this point. Yeah. What he had to say, perhaps.
All right, John chapter 10.
John chapter 10, starting with verse 11. Jesus said,
I'm going there, and you haven't even given me time. And Lord have mercy, you know. Okay.
You were too busy thinking about Mike Tyson.
That's true. Chapter 10, verse 11.
Everybody else was there. All right, here we go. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired man who is not a shepherd and whose sheep are not his own sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf catches and scatters them. This is because he works for pay and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the power to lay it down, and power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. All right, so you mentioned that Jesus is putting on the boxing gloves here, or maybe throwing them off, who knows?
Yeah.
You're dropping the gloves. But can you give us the context here of what's leading up to this Good Shepherd discourse?
Sure. This is probably my vacation moment in our Paschal season, in which I can let Jesus do his own deal here, and I don't have to do a lot of work, because the reference is so clear to the Old Testament that we only need to go back and read the Old Testament text, because this is, again, one of those little grenades, right? Jesus, boom, and the thing explodes, because the reference here is so clear what Jesus is talking about. They couldn't possibly have missed it, and which is why this is all, you know, gonna blow up. I mean, look at, we are right now in the gospel text. We're at the gateway of the passion narrative. Okay. And so if you just turn your Bible, look at chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus. Right.
Yeah.
Okay. And which is just before, right? Look at chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. So we're right here, the gateway to the passion narrative, which means we're the gateway to Jesus's arrest. They're going to arrest him because we have come to the culmination of his ministry. And that culmination is what's going to, where he starts, boom, boom, uppercut, right? And they can't take it anymore. They have to respond. And it's this text, which oftentimes is so out of context that it becomes, you know, the nice, Jesus is our shepherd Sunday. Yes. And but the reference here is to Ezekiel chapter 34. And we do well to let Ezekiel do his thing as Jesus was letting him do for the people. Okay. So now the only thing we have to do is read chapter 34 of Ezekiel. And honestly, that's what we're going to do right now. I may skip a few verses because Ezekiel becomes a little bit, he repeats himself a few times, but we're going to read a good portion of this together. And this is going to be our study. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ho, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. Now, this is beautiful because now as Christians, we can read this text and see Jesus's Galilean ministry. Yeah. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled over them. Stop! Stop! Go back. Hold your Bibles there. Go back. I told you I wasn't going to do this. It's just too good. Okay? John chapter 10, the whole of John chapter 10 is the context is chapter 9. The healing of the blind man.
Yeah.
And the healing of the blind man ends with verse 34. They answered him, you are born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. They threw the guy out of the temple because he could see again. Because he was finally healed, they throw him out of the temple. So Jesus, the whole of chapter 10 is a response to chapter 9.
Yeah.
Right? With force and harshness, you've ruled over them. So they were scattered because they had no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Well, who are the wild beasts? It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of the Jews, who are supposed to be shepherds. But instead, verse 3, they're eating them. They become the wolves.
Yeah.
Right? Which is exactly what Jesus is taught. So Jesus is putting himself in the midst of this contest with them, and he's going after them. And by calling himself the good shepherd, he calls up this entire text, right? And calls them the wolves, right? My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains, every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face and so forth. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against the shepherds. I will require the sheep of their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Who's going to do this? Who is going to heal the crippled, the strayed, bring back the lost? This is what Jesus has been doing for 3 years. And they've been watching him. I myself will search for them. He says, verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock, when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the days and the clouds and the thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the fountains. And in all the inhabited places of the country, I will feed them with good pasture. And upon the mountain heights of Israel shall there be pasture. There they shall lie down with the grazing land and the fat pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. Yahweh says to Ezekiel, and Jesus says to the Pharisees.
Wow.
Jesus is making a look. I don't care if the I am refers to Yahweh or not. He doesn't need it. Jesus is making a divine claim in calling himself the Good Shepherd. And then it gets even better. Okay. Well, we can't skip verse 16. I will seek the lost and I will bring them back, and I will bind up the crippled and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, that is the Lord God, behold, I judge between the sheep and the sheep, the ram and the goats, and so forth. And then verse 22, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd. What? I thought Yahweh was going to be the shepherd. But Yahweh, who is going to be the shepherd, is going to set up a shepherd. My servant David. And he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, who's going to be the shepherd? Is it going to be Yahweh? Or is it going to be David? Or is it going to be Yahweh, David?
Is it? Yes.
Woo! This is when the prophets get excited. Because now there's a convergence. And what's happening here in the mind of the people, and this happens in many of the prophets, is that the prophets are all preaching during the time of the Babylonian exile, right? Before, during, and after, okay? Well, before, they're warning the people, get your act together. When it happens, they're like, see, we told you so. And then the third part is to say, hey, God's going to make it all right. But when they say God's going to make it all right, the people themselves are reflecting upon the failure of their shepherds, their failure of their kings. And in the prophets, especially the later prophets, there begins to be this convergence, a convergence between the identity of Yahweh and the identity of the Messiah who is going to come. That Yahweh himself is going to come to them, right? He is going to come and shepherd them. And yet that Yahweh is going to come and shepherd them is Davidic in nature. He's going to become, it's Yahweh. Forget these guys. They're worthless, right? The sons of David have proven out to be completely worthless. It's God who's going to have to come. It's Yahweh is going to have to come to rule again as king, right? And how is that going to happen? How is he going to shepherd his people? And now we start to, for us as Christians, we can almost taste the incarnation of God in this text. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, so this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This is exactly why they crucify him. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about, and which is exactly why they arrest him. And eventually they crucify him. Right. Mm-hmm. So it's, I hope that's
helpful. But it's interesting too, though, that, you know, yeah, they crucify him, but he says in here that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own power, which I think is kind of just interesting. I don't know. Perhaps you have a comment.
No, I love that. In the Eucharistic prayer of St. John Chrysostom, he says, on the night on which you were delivered up, or rather delivered yourself up for the life of the world.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
And now maybe we can talk just in this term about the identity of God as love. Love is the giving of our life to the beloved. No greater love has any man than to lay down his life for his friend, right? This is what love is. So Jesus goes to the cross willingly, yeah? So it's not, and this is really an important thing. Maybe it's, if you've got some time, you want to go back and listen to a talk that I did, where I kind of developed this idea regarding the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, sacrificed to God, the mystery of Holy Easter. Okay. Mm-hmm. Sacrificed to God. It's not so much what they did to Jesus that matters. It's what Jesus did with what they did to him that matters. And in this, we are invited to make this reality our own. It's not so much what happens to us in our life, the sicknesses that we bear and the challenges and the difficulties of whatever the difficulties and sufferings that happen in our life, and they happen in all of our lives, but what we do with them and whether we are able to love through them, and be united then to the cross of Christ in our love for one another, and be transformed then by the life of God himself, so until is formed in us the life which is eternal. So that's what I had to say about that, Annie.
Father, what do you think is the, I mean, we're still in the Easter season here, which, you know, is for the neophyte in a way, right? The lessons for the neophyte. What do you think is the lesson for the neophyte here? And also, I mean, it's Good Shepherd Sunday. What is the message here for the priests?
I would say what we just talked about, and it's all summed up in the epistle of St. John, which brings all of this together. So we've looked at a lot of like the fight, right? The gloves on of Peter pulling and be like, you know, the divine claims and all of these things. And those were very powerful. But I think your question is maybe the more important one. And is once the fight's over and we're standing here, how are we to really live out this Sunday? Yeah.
Yeah.
And the first is as a disciple, as one of the sheep who are listening and are being called by the Lord to live this life that Jesus, to become in a sense, the good shepherd, in the good shepherd, to lay down our lives for one another. And I've been constantly during this time in my homilies for my own community, I'm preaching about how the church sets up for us the model of the early church. In our liturgy, it's putting before us the life of the early church and asking us to reflect upon that life and whether or not we are living up to this high calling which we have, and where we are falling short, to kind of reform our lives, to make new again the life of Christ that has been given to us in our baptism. And that's all, I think, beautifully summed up in our epistle. So let's turn there, Annie, to First John
chapter 3.
Yeah, First John chapter 3. And if you don't know where First John is, just go to the book of Revelation and go backwards. Okay, there you go. First John
pages.
Chapter 3. I really encourage you to do this time like I did last week, just to read the three letters of St. John. But here we are, First John chapter 3. Only two verses, verses 1 and 2, okay?
Yep, here we go.
Go ahead, Annie.
Beloved, see what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may be called the children of God. Yet so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is.
I mean, that's just too good. Yeah, that's just too good. It's just beautiful, the gift of our baptism and an awareness of our high calling as children of God, our high calling of ones who share in the divine nature. Yeah. And then to reflect and live that image and likeness out to one another, in our service and our love for those in our community. Really important that we restore. I'm going to be coming to Cincinnati, Annie, right? To speak with the priests of the archdiocese, and this is really the center of what I'll be sharing, and that is that that we have to restore this love for one another in our communities themselves. A lot of our churches even have set up, you know, charity committees and homeless, you know, you work and, you know, food pantries. And these are all very good. These are excellent. But is there a love that's lived within the community itself, which is other than handing out of food? Yeah, because those within our community, baptizing them are the life of the Trinity lived out and present in us here, right? Christ is incarnate in his church. And that's not, that is not some secondary way. Like, oh, well, all right, that's a nice way of talking because Jesus left us. So I guess we can talk about, you know, the people as the body of Christ because we don't really have Jesus with us. No. Jesus is love. As St. Irenaeus says, the glory of God is man fully alive. Yeah? The glory of God, that is God as love, is glorified in his saints because it's there that his identity is revealed, right? That he actually has loved, that he actually has shown out his life, given his life to the beloved, right? So now the community living this life of love in loving, in giving our lives for one another becomes this powerful revelation of who God is. Wouldn't it be better for Jesus to have stayed around with us? No, because it's not who he is. Who he is love, and love is the giving of our life to the beloved, right? The body of Christ is the fuller revelation of the incarnation.
Wow.
It is, right? It's the incarnation glorified. So we have to restore again this love in our communities. I was dear friends of the Institute, friends of mine who I so much respect, and we're always, you know, exchanging phone calls or emails or texts or pictures, and they're just engaged in their community, and maybe it's not a glorified everything. It's being an usher, or it's taking care of your priest, or the elderly person who's in your community and needs help. I love this old guy in my church, and he always stands in the front row, and in the Byzantine tradition, confession is heard in front of the icon of Jesus in the front of the church. It's called a kissing icon, and it's right up there in the front of the church, almost where, like, if you could imagine where the altar rail is, we have like gates and a whole work of wood, and the altar is behind that. But right in front of where that altar rail or those gates and that whole structure would be toward the first pew, kind of like almost where the first pew is, there is a stand with a thing. And then the icon is set on there, the icon of Jesus. And the priest hears confessions there in front of all the people. Choir is chanting and the psalms are being sung and the office is being chanted and so forth. I'll go out there oftentimes and hear confessions. Well, he loves to go to confession. And so, but he's an elderly man. He's really struggling to walk now. So whenever I go out there to hear confessions, I go stand there in front of the icon of Jesus. And he's usually the first one. He starts making his way, and he leaves, he's holding on to his chair. And I got to go. It's like maybe 5 feet from me or 10 feet from me. I go and I take his hand and I walk him up by the hand and I put his hand on the icon, so he can hold on to Jesus,
Yeah.
And then I hear his confession and absolve him. And then I walk him back to his chair, and it's just a beautiful moment of in which he is allowing me to love him. Right. And the whole community has this opportunity, and we have to start living this way again in our communities, in our love for one another. Jesus does not say that they will know you're a Christian because you're a big fancy sign outside. He doesn't say you'll know they're Christians because the huge cross that you put on the steeple. He doesn't say they'll know you're Christians because the bells you ring. He doesn't say they're going to know you're Christians because the big cross you have around your neck. He doesn't say, I go on and on. They will know you are Christians by your love for one another. Yeah. And knowledge is the union of the knower and the known. That is that they will come to be Christians when you start loving. Because the love that you have is the love of God. And the love of God, there's nothing more powerful than that. But we got to start loving again. Stop treating our churches like factories, like the vending machine. And start serving one another in very practical ways. I'm going to give you some practicals. Ready? And I'm going to finish with this. Next Sunday, you should be the first one to arrive at Mass and the last one to leave. Okay. Then I'm going to suggest, instead of going in the church and kneeling down and praying your rosary, I know that's a good practice to do it. Maybe you want to go even earlier. Pray it at home or on your way to church, if that's your practice. But about maybe a half an hour before Mass begins, go stand out in front of the church. Look for an elderly person getting out of their car and go and walk them to church. Find out what their name is. Send them down the front row. Okay? Do that over and over again. Look for an opportunity to serve, to help. Okay? Maybe cut some flowers in your yard before you go to church and bring those flowers to the statue of St. Joseph, the statue of the Virgin Mary, before the icon of Christ, the crucifix itself. Okay? And then after Mass, be the first one to help that elderly person, you know, or lean down to the little child and talk to them and get to know them. Introduce yourself. See, it shouldn't be just the priest shaking hands. Yep. Okay, good. Go. Get in the car. Get it out.
Great homily.
We got to do something. Go stand next to the priest and start shaking hands. This would be funny, wouldn't it? Literally. Go yes. Camp next to your priest and just start shaking hands with people. Hi, I'm Frank. And then the priest next, hi. The priest is going to freak out. What are you doing? I want to get to know my family, right? Get to know your family. That's a first level that you can do. We can go from there to the coffee hour. We can go from there to inviting people over your home for dinner on Sunday afternoon. And start restoring your love for one another, because only there you're going to find out that someone is homebound. You're going to find out that someone is recently widowed, maybe very lonely. You're only going to find out there that there's a need in your community that you can serve. And it's only there that the communion of the saints can be reestablished, right? So let's start reestablishing. May God bless you on these beautiful feast days. Please pray for the Institute of Catholic Culture at mid-Pentecost, all of our family, that we can come alive in Christ and have the courage, the wisdom, and the courage to proclaim that Christ is risen from the dead. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.